Okay. Open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3 is going to be, we're going to look at the fourth vision that Zechariah sees. His first vision in chapter 1, if you remember, was involved the patrol of the earth by some spirit beings. That involved the fact that God was angry with nations that were at peace, and he promises judgment. Chapter 2 opened with beginning with verse 18, was a vision in which Zechariah saw some angels or engravers that were actually going to leave their mark on these nations that had exercised their authority over the world. And then the vision we looked at last week in chapter 2,
is that my guy?
No, I mean all the kids are talking about this whole thing.
Is that my kid that I heard in there? No, thank you.
He was talking, but he was arguing. He was just having fun.
He's just talking normal. Normal kids.
Okay. Zechariah chapter 2, vision number 3, remember, was a man with a measuring line that was going to measure the city, because God's giving a vision of promise of the expansion of the city, prosperity of the city, and resumption of life in Jerusalem, both in Zechariah's time, but ultimately fulfilled in the millennium. So it's kind of a dual. We had questions about this last week. And there's a lot of these statements that are being given in here that look forward to what's going to be fulfilled when Christ returns with what we call the millennial kingdom, but also were encouragements for the fact that God was going to do something in Zechariah's day, okay, and going to bring about prosperity and blessing. The next one we're going to look at, and this is going to be a really good illustration of exactly what we're talking about, a near view and a far view, because all of chapter 3 forms vision number 4. And vision number 4 starts off in verse 1. It says, then he showed me. It's again another indication. And that word show in the Hebrew is a hiphil form, which means he caused me to see. So that's one of the indicators that this is now a different, this is why we classify it as another vision, because it's another thing that he's seen. Caused me to see Joshua. Now Joshua is, it says, the high priest. Remember, we had these two individuals. We had Zerubbabel and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the priests. And they're standing before the angel of the Lord, angel of the Lord's God, the Son, and Satan. That's the way most of your English Bibles. Does anybody have an English Bible that doesn't translate to Satan? Okay. The reason I say that is because there is debate within circles about whether this should be Satan. This actually is the Hebrew word, Satan, which means adversary. In fact, the word standing there, Satan was standing at right hand to accuse him. And that word accuse is the verb form, Satan. Okay? So Satan, the accuser, shall we say, the adversary, standing there to oppose or to accuse. Or Satan standing there to Satan him. Okay? Which doesn't make any sense to us. This is important because this is a reminder of what we read in Revelation 12. That Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He stands before the throne of God, accusing them night and day. But we have the assurance in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. So this is important because there's an interesting parallel here. In the same way that it is not you and I that deal with Satan's accusation, but God himself that deals with the accusation that Satan brings. When Satan comes and brings an accusation of God regarding us, it's God that deals with the accusation, not us. God doesn't say, up here, what about this? How are you going to answer for it? It doesn't happen that way. We have Jesus Christ, who John would tell us this in 1 John chapter 1, that he, or 1 John chapter 2, excuse me, that Jesus Christ is our helper, our advocate, the one that actually is our character witness. And he's character witness not for my own personal character down here, but for the fact that he is my character. He is my righteousness, because he's called Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, in a similar way, it's not going to be Joshua that's going to address the accuser and take care of the accuser. It's going to be God that's going to do it. And so we have Satan accusing, verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuked me. Now, this is interesting. If you pay attention to Lord here, we see both of these are indicated by in your English Bibles, because they're all in capital letters. Both indications are Jehovah. Okay, so it's Jehovah said to Satan, Jehovah rebuke you. Okay. Now, the word that's translated rebuke is a word to admonish with the point of putting a check on it. So you've got the idea that Satan's come and God is going to check him, stop him in what he's doing by admonishing him. In other words, the idea is, I'm going to get in there and stop it by telling you to stop. That's what he's doing, and that's the idea of the verb that's translated rebuke here. So Jehovah rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, or the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, or Jehovah who has chosen Jerusalem, he rebuke you, same word. He's the one that comes in there, and he checks you, stops him from what he's doing by telling him to stop. God can do that with a word. God with a word can tell him, shut your mouth, stop what you're doing. And then he speaks of Jerusalem. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So if you think of a brand stuck in the fire is getting hot, you pull it out to do what? To throw it away? Is that why you pluck it out? You pluck it out to save it. And so again, the point in the context here is he's plucked it out of the fire to save it, not to turn around and listen to accusations against it. Again, another parallel in our life, not identical, but a parallel. In Romans chapter 8, we're back in Romans 5, he said that the love of God's been gushed forth in our hearts. And then in Romans 8, he says, he's going to make the statement, what can separate us from the love of God and what can separate us from the love of Christ? And in the context there, one of the statements he makes is, who's going to accuse you? Jesus Christ? The one who died? Oh, was buried? Oh, even on top of that, was raised? Who is actually interceding on your behalf? He's going to sit there and accuse you? It makes no sense. He's done all that to save you, and then he's going to turn around and accuse you? It's the same type of situation here. It makes no sense that God would pluck Jerusalem as a brand from the fire, only then to entertain accusations from Satan. It makes no sense. And so he says, stop, think about it. I did this for them. I'm not going to listen to you. This is what he's saying. Verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. The word that's translated filthy here for the garments that he is wearing is a word meaning dirt, dust. It's even used in some texts of dung, excrement that's actually hurled on something, splatters on and makes it filthy. This is not the word out of Isaiah. Isaiah, I think I have it marked in here. I actually don't have it marked, but I think it's Isaiah 26, I think, is where it's at. So it's all our righteousnesses as a filthy rags. It's a different, it's a totally different word. In fact, that word in Isaiah 26 or 62, it's the only time that word occurs in Scripture. Okay. It's 64? Okay. I couldn't, see, I didn't mark down. I looked at it today, but I didn't mark down which what it was. Isn't that funny? I actually made a note to myself on it because I looked it up. And I didn't. Okay. I'll just mark that down. It's not that word, though. Is what I'm saying. No. In fact, that's the only time that word is used that way. And if that word is actually used of garments that are soiled or stained by a woman. And it's a word that actually means appointed time. So you can kind of see how it came to have that connotation in there. But this is one that he's filthied up just by normal interaction of life. The stuff you do. I mean, I will go out to work and my wife will look at me and she'll go, you're not going to go out and do that in those clothes, are you? You're going to get them dirty. Well, that's because the normal interaction in life caused you to be dirty. Now, what is Joshua? What is he? He's a high priest. And so the very nature of being a high priest is that in large part, he's set apart from that which is talking about this word on Sunday in Acts. Common. Common. You're set apart from the common things. What do common things do? Make you dirty. Now, did the being a priest, did that make you dirty? It had to. You were slaughtering animals all day long, but it didn't make you dirty with common stuff. Okay? And so it sees him standing there in filthy garments, standing before the angel, that is, before the angel of Jehovah. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments. Now, this isn't these other people. In other words, a man isn't going to do this. This is his very point. Men aren't going to be the ones. This is God here before his angels in a vision. He's seen the angel of Jehovah present. He's seen God there with his retinue present. And he's seen Joshua in these garments. And he says, remove the filthy garments from him. And again, he says to him, see, I've taken your perversity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes or robes for feasts. Okay, that's what the word festal means.
Okay. Who's the angel? Do we know?
The angel is back in verse 1. He's standing before the angel of the Lord or angel of Jehovah, God the Son.
God the Son. Okay, so God the Son said to those who are standing before him, who are those?
That would be because he sees him there before the angel of Jehovah, and he sees him standing with Satan present. So I would understand that in the context probably to be with other angels that are present. Through a lot of this context, we've had Jehovah and other angels present or spirit beings. They're oftentimes just pictured as men because that's what they look like, remember, unless you get Christmas cards. Then they put wings and sparkles on them. They did shine frequently, but anyway. So I'm going to take away your perversity. Now, perversity or iniquity in verse 4, remember, is the Old Testament Hebrew word that meant that which is crooked or bent. And it's the word that really describes what Paul in the New Testament calls the flesh, Peter does too, or the sin. Paul takes the noun sin, puts it with a definite article. And I've gone back and done this word study again. I remember the first time I did it was in seminary. And it wasn't even assigned it. It was part of a class. But I wanted to look at this because I was seeing it in Romans. And Kenneth Wiest, it's not in his commentary on Romans. It's in one of his other books, Treasures in the Greek New Testament or something like that. He's got a couple of chapters in there where he does an exposition of part of Romans 6 on the sin nature and different issues. And he pointed this thing out, and I was wondering if that was true. And I went through the rest of the New Testament, and almost every time that the noun sin occurs with the definite article, it referred in the singular, mind you, it almost always refers to the sin nature. There are a few contexts where a specific sin is mentioned without the article, a sin, and then you have in a verse later, the sin, because the is referring back to that specific sin. It's identifiable in the context. But almost all of that, I was really surprised. I was shocked at how frequently that was the case. We're familiar with that. And I used to read the Old Testament and think, well, they didn't really have a concept of sin nature, but they did. It was communicated by this word perversity, because they were really looking at their twisted, perverse nature. And if you look at your own sin nature or the works of the flesh, and every one of us deals with the works of the flesh. We may not all deal with the same works of the flesh, but we all deal with them. And when you look at them, it's real easy that when you engage in those works of the flesh or you find yourself thinking or dwelling on them, you can get really disgusted with yourself and think, how in the world could I think about such twisted stuff? Whether it's being consumed with sex and those parts of the works of the flesh, whether it's being consumed with idolatry, whether it's being consumed with greed, whether it's being consumed with superstition, all those different words about hostility and anger, when you see those things, you look at that. Or the thought that, I'm sure none of you have ever thought this, but ever being so mad that it actually has run through your mind and thinking, you know what? I would feel better just picking up a gun and putting it at that person's head and shooting them. Because murder, it's one of the works of the flesh. And a Christian has the potential to actually entertain that thought and think, yeah, I'd like to do that. And then when you get your mind straightened out for a second, you look back at that and you're appalled. How twisted can I be? But that's exactly what the Old Testament is portraying. And Joshua, in his perversity, and that's what's being seen by his involvement with everybody else and not attending to the to these other things, that his garments being soiled like this are a picture of Joshua in his perversity. And so he says in here, I have caused to take away your perversity. Joshua isn't going to take away the perversity. And the reason I say it's caused to take away your perversity, I gotta find the word. Caused to pass from you your perversity, and it's a causative stem in the Hebrew. In other words, it's the word take away, but it's caused to take away. You put it in a stem in the Hebrew that means causation. Simple terms. So he says, I've caused to take this away from you, and I will then clothe you with festal robes. All of this picturing the fact that God, and I think that this is a demonstration of something that God did. Let me give this as an illustration out of the book of 1 Samuel. When God came to Saul so that Saul would become king, I've heard a lot of people say Saul was an unsaved man. I don't think Saul was an unsaved man. I think Saul probably was an Old Testament believer, but he had problems. Who doesn't? David had some problems. God didn't overlook all of David's problems. I think if you've ever read through 2 Samuel and some of the things, choices that David made, I mean, the one time when David does something, God says to him, okay, David, this is the way it's going to be. You get 3 years of plague, 3 days of an intense plague or famine. And I don't remember what the three are. I should remember them, but I don't have to remember them right now. David has to choose what the punishment's going to be for a choice that he made. Okay, so David wasn't perfect. Let's go back to Saul, as I'm using him to try to illustrate this. Saul, when God came and met with him, and he then was anointed by Samuel, it says, and God changed his heart. So God did something in the heart of Saul that changed him. God doesn't tell us exactly what it was. I think some of it had to do with the anointing of the Spirit that was on him, that was going to enable him to be a king. But it shows you that God did in individuals, he did do interchanges in them. They didn't undergo what we would call regeneration today, but there were some people that God did perform some sort of an interchange within those people. And that is exactly what he's getting at here when he's picturing. Outwardly, these people understood the idea of the proper robes and dress for the priest. But this is all, you understand, a metaphor for an inner problem. Taking off somebody's outer clothes does not take away iniquity or perversity, does it? No. So you can see the taking off the clothes is metaphorical for the perverse issue, for the sin nature issue. So he's doing something to get Joshua ready. Ready to do what? To serve as priest. We're going to try to remember this. It's going to be a week or two before we get there, but the statement in verse 4, clothe you with festal robes, robes for a feast, I want you to keep that in mind, because that's going to be fitting in a question that falls in the middle of the book, in the interlude between the visions and the prophecies at the end of the book. Okay? Because there's going to be a question about fasting and whether fasting is appropriate. So if you can try to remember this, we'll try to come back to this when we get there. Then he says in verse 5, then I said, okay, so he adds a, Zachariah comes in here and adds another thing, unless I'm misunderstanding the I, but I read back and forth through this and I don't know how to take it other than that this is Zachariah speaking. Let them put a clean turban on his head. Because remember the priests wore a turban that was wrapped around their head when they went in. If you haven't ever seen, go into Ronnie's Sunday school class, they probably have somewhere in there flannel graph, and you can see a picture of it if you haven't seen one for a while. So they put clean turban on his head and clothed him with the garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord, again being God the Son, admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will. Now, in other words, he says, I've done something, but here's now what your part is, Joshua. If you will walk in my ways, and if you will, New American Standard says, perform my service. And I have to turn my page here because I'm not looking at the right Hebrew words here. That the word perform is literally guard. If you will guard my guarding, is literally what it is. But perform my service, that is, you will guard it. Then you will also govern my house, and I also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now, I want to sit on this for just a little bit about what he means when he makes this statement here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways. Now, the word ways of Jehovah, when he says my ways, it's used two times in the Old Testament. Okay, there's two different uses of it. Number one, give you just one example in it. Turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. But he says, if you will walk in my ways. So we're looking at, what does he mean by my ways? And there's two ways that this expression, my ways, is used in the Old Testament.
The angel of the Lord, Christ.
Yes. God the Son.
God said,
yeah. Yes.
And all the Almighty is the Father.
I believe so, yes. Again, going through this, I've got in my Hebrew Bible, I have a page in the back where I have attributes of God that I'm collecting out of the Old Testament and I've been tallying them for several years. And then I have Old Testament statements on the Trinity, and I keep adding different statements. I don't have a ton in there. I have more in another little book that I keep. But I've added some out of Zechariah, and going through this, I'm like, that's a Trinity. Or at least more than one person, obviously. Anyway, main point. Back to the text, Psalm 95, and verse 10. Let's go to verse 6. It says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. You know, when he says they do not know my ways, in the context here, I don't believe that this is a normal, I don't believe this is what Joshua is being told in Zechariah. I believe this statement here, and I have some others that I went through and looked at, are talking about the way God operates. Okay? Let me show you one other one that'll maybe make it even more clear. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Let's go back to verse 6. We'll pick up in verse 6 and come down here. It says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God. For He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And I believe what he's saying in simple terms is the way I operate, the things I do are so far beyond the realm of mortal men in the way you think and the way you operate. And he says, you just need to understand the best of your ability, understand what I'm asking you to do, because you're not going to fully understand it. You're not going to comprehend this. So I believe one of the two ways that this expression, the ways of the Lord, is used, one of the ways is it's talking about the way God operates, the way God functions. What are the paths God takes? Now, the other way that this word is used in Scripture is talking about the law of God. And so if you turn to 1 Kings, and I've got a whole list of these, but we're just going to grab a couple off of this. 1 Kings chapter 3. Now, in 1 Kings, you have Solomon ascending to the throne. And if you would, I want you to go back up to verse 11. This is the context here where Solomon is It's the context where God comes to Solomon and says, you know, you can choose what would you like as you're becoming king. And we're going to put in at verse 11, and God said, and because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for yourself long life, nor asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself for discernment, okay, the ability to listen, to understand justice. Behold, I have then done in keeping with your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and an understanding heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. Now, you and I have a different type of wisdom, but we don't have the kind of common sense, everyday type of wisdom that Solomon had. Verse 13. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among you, among the kings like you all your days. And if you, here we get in, if you will walk in my ways, and he's going to express how walking his ways goes, keeping my statutes and commandments. You see that? Keeping my statutes. So he's relating this walking in the ways to keeping the statutes and commandments. And we could go through the remainder, he goes on, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. In other words, God wasn't going to prolong his days if he was going to particularly disobey everything God said. And he did disobey some things, and there were some problems and such. And he even came along and he says, well, because of you, this is what's going to end up happening to your son and to the kingdom after you. But there's other texts. You could look these up. We're not going to go through these, but here's the point that we're trying to point out, is when he's saying the ways, asking the question with Joshua, is he saying, walk in my ununderstandable ways that are so high and above yours that they're like trying to figure out how in the world it rains and how in the world everything comes. I mean, how do you know that this is going to come and you're going to be able to do it? Which is kind of what he got at over there. Think about that. You have areas that have droughts and you have clouds come through, and science tells us a lot of how rain's made. And sometimes they go up and they've done things or try to seed clouds and produce rain and bring them, but they can't make it happen. Sometimes they can, but they can't do it all the time. Why? Because the ability to actually know exactly what you have to do to make it rain, to make it come down, that's God's prerogative. It's not ours. We might know some of the science of it. We can't make it happen. And that's what he was getting. Now, is that what God's asking of Joshua? Or is he asking of Joshua? Most of you probably would say, well, obviously, it's the second one. He's asking him to walk in the law. Because that's what he was supposed to do. That's what priests were supposed to do. And with that, I'd like you to turn over to Leviticus chapter 22. Leviticus chapter 22. And look at me. Leviticus 22. I want to go back up to verse 1, and it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Aaron and his sons, they're the priests, to be careful with the holy gifts, or the holy things, of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate or have vowed to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord. So he's talking about these things that are brought to them and how they're supposed to handle these things. Verse 9, they shall therefore keep my charge, so that they may not bear sin because of it and die thereby because they profane it. And that word in there, keep my charge, the first part is guard. That's the word, that's the second thing that Joshua is being asked. Guard my charge or guard my guarding. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. No, verse 10, layman. That is a non-priest is the idea. However, is to eat of those holy things, those things vowed. A sojourner with the priest or a hired man shall not eat of this holy thing. So this was something exclusive for the priest and related to their families. It does talk about some other things. If you go verse 11, but if a priest buys a slave as his property with his money, that one may eat of it. Those who are born in his house may eat of it. So the priest could share with his family and with a slave that he might own. But they could not share it with anybody else. It was special for them. And those were the things they were supposed to guard. See, they were supposed to guard the things that were specially committed to them. So when we say guard my guarding, which sounds like a funny thing to us, it's like, this is the area that you're supposed to guard. Now guard it. Got it? Don't go back to Zechariah. And I, if you want other scriptures on those, you can come and you can copy them out of my notes here. But I think you all understand exactly what he's saying. And let's put these two things together now with what he's saying in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, that is, if you will walk by doing what?
Following the law.
And if you will guard my guarding, which is doing what? Attend, guarding, or attending to, keeping the things you're supposed to be doing as a priest. Just looked at it as one example. Just one example over there in Leviticus 22. There are several other examples, like I said. Then you will also, he goes on here, back in Zechariah 3:7. Okay. Then you will also, I'm trying to make sure I get this. You will also, it's translated govern my house. And the word govern, it's the Hebrew word don. That's your dad's name, right, Ben?
Yep.
I always said, because my couple of my teachers in seminary, their father's name was Don. The judge, because that's what it meant. It meant to judge. And so literally, you will judge my house. In other words, he'd be the one that had, shall we say, he'd be the one that has the last say. Good name for a dad, huh? The one that has the last say. And also, he will have a charge of my courts. Same type of thing here. So the house is the temple. The courts, the area around. So Joshua, you're gonna be over all this. You're going to be the one that, as they put it here, govern it, or the one who is going to judge over it, determine all that goes on in there, in keeping with, he's already guarding what's been laid out for him to do as a priest, so it's not like he's coming along and then just running roughshod with that. He's careful to do that, so as a result, he's able to be judge. And then he goes on, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing. And they have standing here. And that idea of free access there, literally in the Hebrew, it's I will give to you a walking. In other words, you walk freely among these people. Now what he's talking about is his clothes have been changed up here in the context. And he's talking about the fact that Joshua, you're really going to be granted an access here into the heavenly presence in the way that you're going to be able to talk to us. Now he's doing that through the earthly temple, right? But what was the earthly temple for the Jews? It was their access point to God. And for him to be able to freely come into the temple, to freely talk with God about these different things, that's a big privilege. The average Jew didn't have that. The average Jew could come up to the courtyard and walk around the courtyard, but they couldn't go into the temple. Joshua, the high priest, is going to be granted this. Now, here's the significance of all this. They're building the temple. What point is there? We saw this in Haggai and Zechariah. They're building the temple. What point is there to building the temple if you have no priest to serve in the temple? Now, nothing ever tells us that the glory of God ever comes back and resides in that temple. But I believe that what God's saying here is even whether his glory ever comes back and resides in that particular temple they're rebuilding or not, God was still going to allow that to be an access point that Joshua would have special access to. He would be able to walk freely. It's not a bad way to talk. Walk, coming and going. Going in and out. Walk around in there. Not particularly back in the Holy of Holies, but in that outer room of the temple, the holy place. And he was going to be granted that. Now, what is all that about then in the first part of those first seven verses? It's really talking about God making an interchange with regard to Joshua. He's dealing with accusations that are brought against Joshua by the accuser. God deals with those. But he doesn't come to just Joshua and say, now I'm taking care of the accusations. Got you cleaned up. Go do your job. He actually comes and says, you're going to be able to do your job, Joshua, but only if you are keeping the law and attending to your priestly duties. Exactly. You're doing what I've given you to do. Then you're going to be able to do this. And that's going, that was, so that was real for their time right then and there. Yes.
What did you say that it meant on verse 7 where it says, also have charge of my courts?
The courtyard is that space around the outside of the house. Remember, there was a wall. When they put up the tabernacle, they had the main tent, mm-hmm. and then all around the tent, they had a 10-foot high tent fence or cloth fence. And everything inside there was the court. When they built the temple then, when Solomon built the temple, they built a structure and they built a wall around that had storage rooms and porches in it that went all around, and everything inside there was a courtyard.
Okay, so that's literal.
That's literal, okay. Yes.
But the temple, the house was the temple, the literal temple, and the court is the literal courtyard.
That's right.
Okay.
That's the way I understand it.
Okay.
Okay. Yes.
So in a previous study we did in Haggai, he was talking about rebuilding. And then I just did my dates messed up again. So Zechariah is talking about Joshua, who is, as I understand it, he's Israel's high priest in the Levitical.
If you go back to Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll see this. You'll see Joshua here. It says, in the second year of Darius, the king, on the first day, the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. See, so these are Joshua and Zerubbabel are the two men that are at the time that Haggai and Zechariah are being written, because remember, they're contemporaries. They're the two men that are in charge of overseeing the rebuilding of the temple.
So is the temple when Zechariah is...
They're still in the building process.
But Joshua would have been the high priest in this. So it's current. He's not looking futuristic.
He's looking at what he's going to be able to do here as soon as everything's ready. And I think the encouragement in there, while you're building this temple, while you're putting it up, you're actually going to get to serve in this temple, Joshua. You're not just entering into a vain work here, putting up a structure, and there won't be any purpose to it.
And
you yourself are personally going to be able to serve in it. Yeah.
When he says you need to get rid of your filthy rags, that you are going with him, is Joshua symbolic of the nation of Israel?
I look at it that he's actually talking about getting he's actually personally taking care of what Joshua's doing. Now, we did have the idea back in Haggai about the people that you guys need to cleanse yourselves, because he asked the question, you know, ask the priest, can you transmit holiness? No, but can you transmit uncleanness? Yes. And so the question in that regard was, then if these people aren't clean, is everything going to be able to be fine? And no, it's not going to be if these people are unclean. And so he did encourage the people to be to cleanse themselves and be ready. And apparently they did, because they went on with continuing to build. I think this then is specifically about Joshua. And I think because he says, I have taken away your perversity in this. And he instructs others. He doesn't instruct Joshua to take his clothes off. He tells the other people that are standing, you take off his filthy clothes. See, so it's showing again God was doing this work.
So he's serving as high priest, but they don't have facilities not holding.
Right. Which he probably was going to be doing some things even before it was done, because we know, if we go back to Ezra and Nehemiah, that even in the early days of the reconstruction of this, they actually set up an altar out in what was the courtyard, and they already started offering some sacrifices out there, and God received those. Now, we put down into the last three verses of this chapter, and these last three verses are going to go from Zechariah's time and the time that Joshua was going to serve. It's going to jump out into the future, because it says, now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol, and all these people that are looking at, They are a symbol, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. This is a different word than the word netzer that's over in Isaiah. But it is nonetheless, even though it's a different word here, it is talking about the Messiah, which is why, if you have a good translation, they capitalize the word branch here. I believe he's talking about. And not only is, so branch looks at him as being a shoot. Something that's been, shall we say, looks dormant for a while, and then this new shoot, this new branch shoots out, is the idea. So you're looking at this new sprout, this new branch that is shooting out here, this Zemek, whereas we have over there Netzer, the word that we get Nazareth from. But here it's emphasized a branch that's shooting up, or fresh growth. Fresh growth being he's going to be serving as a priest in a place where it looks like it was dead and dormant, something fresh comes out of it. And so then he goes on and he says in verse, want to see if I'm getting everything, because I went over a lot of, I was reading through a lot of scriptures today on here, and I just want to make sure I'm communicating this. Verse 9, it says, for behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua. Now that word stone is the word Evan. It's used several times. It's used the second time here in verse 9. But this word stone is used in several passages of God the Son. And let's turn to Isaiah 28 for a minute. This is the one I think I was getting mixed Isaiah 62 passage with. But Isaiah 28 and 16, this is a... this is a verse that most of us are familiar with. We just don't usually read it in Isaiah. We usually read it over in the New Testament. Verse 14... therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying, and that's, in Hebrew, it's like really laying it down. It's in a stem that's intensive, the idea, really laying in Zion, Zion being, remember, the Temple Mount area. A stone, same word. A tried stone. There's our word Evan. A costly cornerstone for a foundation that is firmly placed. And he who believes in it will not be disturbed. And this is the one that is, Peter quotes this. I just went over this just yesterday, I think it was, in one of our studies. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he talks about the stone. And here he's being a stone, and Peter he's looking at, he's the stone that's laid down as the base or the foundation upon which the church is built. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, that the apostles laid that foundation. God had them, were the ones that were laid that. But that's an Evan, and that's the same stone. Of course, Evan is used of any kind of stone. It could be a little stone in the breastplate of a, it's used of the stones in the breastplate of the priests. Is also used of a stone here that you lay as the cornerstone or foundation stone, which obviously isn't a little teeny stone. See? So Evan has some breadth of use, but I believe that this is what you're what God is referring to. Also turn over to Daniel chapter 2. When we come to this in Daniel chapter 2, this is a slightly different word because it's Aramaic, because you're in the Aramaic here. But it's related, interestingly enough. Daniel chapter 2. And remember in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about this great image. And this image starts, when Daniel interprets it, starts with him being gold, the top of the image. And then you move on down and you keep moving to cheaper metals, till you eventually get down to iron mixed with clay down in the toes and the feet. Not very noble in anything like that at all. And so if you look in verse 31, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. I'm sorry, I should have told you what verse to turn to. It's a long chapter. That statue, which was large of extraordinary splendor, was standing up in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, expressed its arms silver, its belly, its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. And this is an intensive. Literally, in the Hebrew, this is a form of, this is a Hebrew form that means it cut itself out. Okay. You ever heard of a stone cutting itself out of a side of a mountain? No. Somebody else comes along and cuts it out. But of course, when you understand what this is going to be, it makes perfect sense. Until a stone was cut out without hands, that is, with the hands didn't do it, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time. So it crushes all these world powers. They became like chaff. So if you think of chaff, you know, the stuff that's left over after you've threshed out your grain, the stuff that blows away in the wind. It's like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Mountain, again, looking at a government. And so here he's looking at, in reality, God the Son in his divine kingdom. He interprets this in verses 44 and 45 for us about the exact nature of the stone that cuts itself out without hands, what that stone is. And again, it is a kingdom, but it's a kingdom that has its... What makes the kingdom of heaven great? Makes it great because it's a kingdom over which the Son rules. And he's the one that makes it what it is. Okay? So go back to Zechariah then. In chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 3. In Zechariah chapter 3, we not only have him called the branch in verse 8, but it says, "For behold the stone," and I would capitalize the S on stone because I think that this is referring to the Son also, "that I have set before Joshua." And it says, "On one stone," that one stone, same thing, "are seven eyes." Now it's interesting we have the seven eyes expression because this is an expression that's also used in Revelation. It's used in Revelation chapter 5. And let's go over and take a quick look at that. Revelation 5. Verse 6, we'll get there. Verse 6 says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures," their cherubs, "and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain." And that word slain in the Greek is freshly slain, like it was just killed. But it's standing, so it's still alive, or it is alive. And it has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he, the Lamb, came and took it, that is the scroll in here, which no one was felt strong enough to open, took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowl. And they sing a song, but they fall down and worship, and the Lamb receives the worship. Elsewhere in the book, if you have somebody falling down before somebody that doesn't deserve worship, they're told, "Get up, don't worship me." We've seen that over in Acts. So it shows you that the Lamb, most of us don't have a problem and understand what he means by a Lamb. He's talking about God the Son. But it shows you that the God the Son here in verse 6 has a relationship to what? The seven spirits of God. Now, how many spirits does God have? Is one Holy Spirit. So why is it called the seven spirits of God? We went over this when we went through Revelation. These are some of the possibilities that I've looked at. Could look at the fact that the Spirit has sevenfold work related to the seven churches in Revelation. There's seven churches, and there's a work with respect to each one of those. There's a possibility. Could be that he's emphasizing the seven attributes of deity. Although, from my perspective, I see that there's seven attributes, but I fully realize that there's a lot of Bible teachers that think that there's more attributes. I might quibble with them on the definition of attribute, but nonetheless, I probably wouldn't go with that one quite as severely. It could be the seven qualities that are mentioned in Isaiah 11:2, and this is actually probably the one that I think is the most realistic. And let's go over there to Isaiah 11 real quick. Probably the one that realistic, the most, the one that probably fits the best. And it'll also explain why there's a relationship between the Lamb and the seven eyes and the sword and seven spirits, and why there's a relationship between God, the Son, seen as the stone, and the seven eyes. Isaiah 11. And notice this background. It says in verse 1, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch," there's our word netzer, not samek, the word that we have in Zechariah, "from his roots will bear fruit." So, again, same type of idea that Zechariah seen. And then we have, "The Spirit of Jehovah will rest upon him." So the first thing is, he's the what? He's the Spirit of Jehovah. He is Jehovah. First quality. That's a quality. Second of all, it is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Three qualities. Spirit of counsel and strength. Now we have five qualities. And the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And all of these, in this context, and you could continue reading down through here. Most of us are familiar with this passage. But all of these things are telling you something. They're telling you that God the Son, in his humanity, could have relied fully on his deity to accomplish things. But it was the will of the Father that in his humanity, he would depend upon whom for certain abilities? God the Holy Spirit. Which was really important for you and I, because I don't want to get off track, but Jesus Christ, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 3, is the one that is a demonstration of what godliness really looks like. And it only makes sense that if he's showing you what godliness really looks like, that he then was, even though he's God the Son, he is living his life in his human nature in a manner similar to the way you and I are going to live our lives in a human nature. He's demonstrating that living a life that really honors God is not impossible simply because you're human. The Spirit make it possible. He does that. So I believe that this is what's, yes.
In that Isaiah 11, were there seven parts? I got one, two,
three, four, five. First one is he's the Spirit of the Lord. First one's Spirit of the Lord. There's the one. So he's Spirit who is Jehovah.
Jehovah, right.
Then the Spirit of wisdom. That's two. And understanding, that's three. Of counsel, there's four. Strength is five. Knowledge is six. And fear of the Lord is seven. Okay. So there's
seven
qualities that the Spirit manifested or makes made possible for him in his human nature, giving him the ability to reign. Because that's what this, that if you keep reading in the context, it's all about his ability to reign. Okay. Now let's go back over to Zechariah and put these last things together. There's one other little interesting thing in here that we'll try to point out. So Zechariah, I'm going to go back up to verse 8, read down just to remind us. "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol." In other words, all this is a symbol, this whole thing that you're seeing about what's being done and what's transpiring. "For behold, I am going to," or a symbol or a sign, the other thing could be signifying here. "For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch," the one that's fresh. "For behold, the stone that I've set before Joshua." Some people looked at that, well, this was a stone that they set when they were building the temple. But what is Christ if he is not ultimately the stone of the temple? The cornerstone, see. So they're seeing the stones laid in here for the temple, but also then figuratively that's referring to God the Son. "On one stone then are the seven eyes," which I believe are showing a relationship between the Son and his humanity and the Holy Spirit. Just like we have in Isaiah 11, just like we have in Revelation chapter 5. Showing a relationship between the Son and his humanity And if you have those other texts, what do you have? You have another person of the Godhead clearly involved in this context. And then he goes on, he says, and I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the perversity of the land in one day. Now, Ben was asking the question about, was Jeremiah's perversity, or Joshua's perversity, excuse me, being taken away, was that picture of God taken away from the whole people? No, I believe that's what this is referring to, and it's looking at a future time that God is going to remove the perversity from the land. Yes. Isaiah 11, I think it starts in 11:2. Okay. But there's one other interesting detail in here. I would not have picked this up going through and translating this myself. This was something that I picked up from Charles Feinberg. Charles Feinberg was an Old Testament scholar. He taught at Dallas. He was a Jew that was saved. He went to, you guys wouldn't care what schools he'd gone to, but he ended up teaching at Dallas Seminary and ended up going down to ended up becoming Talbot Seminary. Back then it was Bible Institute of Los Angeles, Biola, and then ended up the seminary they formed was Talbot, and he taught there, I think, until his death. And he was a great Hebrew scholar. I've got a few of his commentaries and some of the stuff that pretty good, very sound premillennial dispensationalist. But he's the one that pointed out that literally these words in engraving, engrave an inscription, literally, I will open an opening on the rock. And he takes that. He didn't take a hard line on this. He says, but he sees in that the possibility that that's a reference to the openings that were made in the body of Jesus Christ when he hung on the cross. Because he's talking about the stone. And there's a tie here between what's translated in your Bibles, I'm going to engrave an engraving. He looks at that as not an engraving, but literally as what the Hebrew says, I'm going to open an opening in him, or open openings in him. And that's going to, the result of it is, then declares the Lord, and I will remove the perversity. Because what took away the perversity? What he suffered. Exactly. With Isaiah 53. So just suggesting that. He said it, I read it, and after looking at the Hebrew text, I'm saying it made more sense than the engraving thing, because he never tells you what the engraving's about. Okay.
Open an opening, you say?
The engrave is literally open, and the word inscription is literally an opening.
So engrave it, inscription is opening and opening? So inscription is opening?
What?
Engrave is
Opening.
Yeah. Inscription is opening.
Yeah, it's a verb and a noun. Same word.
Open and opening. Open, it's opening. And that was the
It's just grave. It's just, engraving and engraving is literally all it is. It's inscription. It just says an inscription. So.
Yeah, like the soldier's spear opened the stone.
Yeah, the wounds here, his wounds in his back, yeah, all that. And then verse 10. Did that answer that for you? I'm sorry. Okay. Then verse 10. In that day, again, looking to the future, frequently we have this. In that day, looking up, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor, sit under the vine and under his fig tree. Again, what's that looking at? It's looking at prosperity and leisure. I mean, think about that. You've actually got time to tell your neighbor, come on over and sit with me down under my vine. Why would you go under the vine and the fig tree? There's shade. Nice, cool place to sit down and relax and shoot
and
the breeze.
Fresh fruit.
Yeah, there you go. See? So it's looking at prosperity and leisure. And again, so it's assuring them there's a time coming. Even while you guys are slaving away and it doesn't seem like things are as great as they could be, and while you're trying to build this, time's coming in which there is prosperity. So in this chapter, we have in the first part, God getting Joshua ready to literally carry on real priestly work in the temple that will be finished, and then looking forward to a time in which he's going to bring in another one that will be the branch. He's the stone, and he's the stone that is engraved. But the engravings are openings in the sense that he's been...
Okay, that's the stripes.
That's the stripes. It could be the nail or the sword that's pierced him, or the spear that pierced him, excuse me. Could be the...
any opening, any kind of a cut.
Yeah.
The blood.
Yeah.
Could be his back, yeah. You know, all those different things, so... Think about that. We put carvings on stones, but there are people that carve themselves. You go to other parts of the world. I mean, today in America, it's tattoos. But you go to other parts of the world, there are people that actually make marks in their body that actually make they intentionally create scars. They do scarification on their bodies as symbols, and they've got their bodies marked with scars all over themselves, intentionally made with designs and stuff. Sounds freakish to me, but. But it's that same type of thing. So, any questions as we close?
So, what was the prosperity there in the last version? Is that related to?
To what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom when they're out there? When God brings in His branch, His servant, the stone with the seven eyes upon it. When He hasn't got to it yet, but eventually He's going to tell us in here. I've got another one that's going to be priest. We haven't got to. It's going to come up in another one. But he's going to tell you that this one's actually going to end up being the priest.
So when he removes the center of perversity in a single day, isn't that next time it's crossroads, right?
Yeah.
Actually, I don't... That is not the way I understood it. I understood it with what he's doing when he returns at his coming and cleanses the land at his second coming. His cross works the basis of what he's going to do, but that's actually when he's going to clean the land up.
Okay.
That's when the land will be cleansed.
And then in that day, second coming.
Then, right.
That would be the day of the Lord, basically.
Right. Yeah.
The day of the Lord?
That's what that day would be. In that day, then they're going to have that prosperity.
In verse 10,
in that day, and then in verse 9, it says that he will remove the perversity of the land in a day. In one day. It's the tribulation and millennial kingdom. It's that whole period. It's the period in which he gets to exercise his lordship over the earth.
So that in verse 10, in that day, is the tribulation as well as the millennial kingdom?
No, I don't think so in this case. I think this is just the millennial kingdom. She asked about the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord includes... The day of the Lord includes all of this. So this one day is going to be part of that day of the Lord.
Oh, okay.
In that day. So it doesn't have to be the entire day. It's within the confines of that day.
Okay.
That's a part of it.
What? What are you saying? Okay, so verse 9, in one day.
Right.
That's the day of the Lord. Is there something
that's,
in the sense that I can't see it right now?
I ask your question.
Is there something in what?
Ask your question again.
Okay, verse 9, in one day, that's the day of the Lord.
It's part of the day of the Lord, yeah.
Part of the day of the Lord.
Well, because the day of the Lord's tribulation. I don't think that he's referring to the tribulation there. I think he's referring to the second coming. So it's the millennial kingdom part of that day of the Lord.
Okay,
what
was in verse 10?
The day of the king, that's that in that day, that's when they're going to have their prosperity. Because they're all going to invite their neighbors to come sit under their vine and their tree.
They'll have plenty of time for leisure because they'll plant and they'll harvest the same day, right? So they'll...
Lots of things are going to happen in that day.
Yeah.
That's one of the things that's going to happen during that time.
Okay. Well, let's close with a word of prayer then. Again, our Father, we're thankful that you made a promise to Israel about the rebuilding of that temple. And that you were making a promise to Joshua that you would you had made him ready and that he could then go on and serve. We're thankful that you have made us likewise as New Testament believers. You have made us fit to be priests also. It's not our work to make ourselves fit. You have already done that. And we're thankful then that those things that we are totally incapable of, such as that, those are your work. And you've made us fit to serve as priests in a capacity that even Joshua was never able to understand and appreciate as we can. Help us not to take that for granted, but also to look forward to a day in which we will get to see your son reign and relate to the people of Israel in a way that they haven't yet been able to understand or appreciate. We look forward to that time. Help us to realize not everything's about us, but even to look forward to the things that we'll get to see you do with other people and be encouraged by that also. We look forward. Amen.
I'm sorry. I'm going to do this.